be great if you could open again Genesis 9 and 10. Our title this morning is Humanity's Family Tree After the Floods. But let me begin with a well-known quotation. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. That's what the historic moment was like. The first step on the amazing landscape. So much waiting, so much planning, so much hoping that humanity would finally make it. And as one man stepped out, the whole of humanity stepped out with him. I'm not actually talking about Neil Armstrong on the moon. I'm talking about Noah after the flood, stepping out onto this new landscape, this new world, and the whole of humanity stepping out with him. As we saw last time, there were 8 people came out of the ark, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law. And they received, as we saw, that wonderful covenant and promise from God, the rainbow, and this incredible affirmation from God that the world will never flood totally again. I know the people in Sheffield and Hull don't want to talk a lot about floods this week, do they? Terrible devastation. But the whole nation wasn't lost. Those houses can be rebuilt, even if they have no insurance. The world will never again be flooded because God has said so. Praise God for his firm and true and solemn word, which he gave to Noah and is still true today. And life had to go on, didn't it? So the second half of chapter 9 and the whole of chapter 10 answers this question. So what happened next? Where did humanity go? What happened? What were the adventures and happenings for our intrepid survivors, those 8 folks and all those animals on the ark as they then came out? Did the earth manage to repopulate? Did they manage to do it? Just from 8 people? How far did they get? How many lands did they manage to conquer? And chapter 10 in particular is one of those. Well, it's a list, really, isn't it? It's called the Table of Nations here in the NIV, you'll see. But it's one of those chapters in the Bible that when you read it, you could easily just pass over it or kind of yawn or fall asleep maybe and find half of the words impronounceable. Because it's one of those lists of families and people. You might just think, well, it's not really of any relevance and it hasn't really got much to say to me. Why did God bother to put it in there? Until you realize that chapter 10, well, the last part of chapter 9, but particularly chapter 10, is like the tablecloth being set before a rich meal. If you've got people coming around for lunch, you won't just stick the food straight on the table. You will tidy the table and make sure it's clean first. And then you will lay a nice tablecloth on the table, and you'll make sure it's straight. And then onto that tablecloth will go your placemats and your serving food and your cutlery and the jug and the salt and pepper and then the food. And you will eat from the tablecloth. It's the preparation for all that's to come. And really chapter 10 is a sweep of about, we're not sure exactly, but somewhere in the region of 2,500 years. And here's God saying, here's the table. Here's the tablecloth. Here's the setting on which the incidents of humankind are going to happen, and into which I am going to incredibly act my acts of mercy and grace and salvation. The last 2 lines we just sang. Take away my sins and lead me into everlasting day. Can God really do that? Well, on this tablecloth he's going to do it. Amongst the people listed here in these tables, even though they get up to all kinds of stuff, God is going to intervene and wonderfully save. So please don't think that any chapter in the Bible is worth tearing out and throwing away, because it really isn't, including this one. It's totally, totally true that if you read lots of books on Genesis, you get to chapter 10 and they give you a little short paragraph and move on to chapter 11 because it's more interesting. Because that's about building a tower and different languages and that's kind of really cool stuff. Was chapter 10 just his list of families? Well, I was tempted to just flick over chapter 10 and preach a sermon on chapter 11, but we're not going to do it. So do please bear with me. I understand that the end of chapter 9 about Noah getting drunk and this table of nations in chapter 10 is a bit of an odd and strange passage. And we wouldn't exactly give it to one of our visiting preachers and say, please come and preach to us about Genesis chapter 10. But I want to be faithful to going through all these chapters of our origins, 1 to 11. So you'll bear with me if this morning we are going to look at it. I think it would be helpful for us. The main message to grasp is this. The earth is being filled and colonized again after the flood because of God's grace and mercy. That's a big thing to grasp. This isn't just a triumph of human ingenuity and perseverance and repopulation. It was God that sent the flood. It was God that saved Noah and his family. And it's God that leads them out of the ark and enables them to repopulate the earth again. Because remember, it was God who dreamed up the idea of having an earth. God that dreamed up the idea of making mankind. And it was God that wanted the earth to be full of people. So when you see thousands of people in Trafalgar Square watching cycling, when you see thousands of people in West Key and you're hustling and bustling and you're trying to get through and the people bumping into all your shoulders. When you see hundreds and hundreds of people in a crowd anywhere, it is so because God has decided the earth will be full of people. Fill the earth, multiply, be prosperous because I have said so. It's God's plan. So it's entirely right. But the 2,500 years after the flood, they wouldn't just be some small little family with a little clan in some kind of western part of Iraq. But the Noah and his family would become many, many nations. And in fact, please don't do it now because you won't hear anything I say for the next 7 minutes if you do it. But if you count all the nations listed in chapter 10, you will get to the number 70. 70 nations. He's starting to do it already, right there. There's 70 nations listed in chapter 10. Many, many nations all came from this wonderful act of God's salvation because God wanted this brave new world to be full of people who knew about his mercy. We need to grasp that today, don't we? Because there are people you meet, I don't know if you're one of them, who think that God is just kind of indiscriminately having it in for people. You know, the tsunami and terrorism and the AIDS virus and going back in history, the bubonic plague and the fire of London. And there are people you meet who just see all these kind of things as God's kind of downer on humanity. Please don't be one of those people. God loves humanity. If he didn't love you, if he wasn't patient and gracious towards you, there's absolutely no way you'd be sat here this morning. He loves mankind and he wants them to spread and to fill the earth. He has, can I put it this way around? He's invested an awful lot in our human race as God. And he cares an awful lot about us. And here through chapter 10, we see this spreading out. In fact, it starts in chapter 9. Just look at chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. These are kind of the summary look. We've got the three sons of Noah coming out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says, verse 19 there, look, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. And chapter 10 takes that theme up, doesn't he? There's this brief interlude which we'll come back to, the incident with Noah. And then you see chapter 10 verse 1 says the same, the three sons, and they spread out. And then the end of chapter 10 verse 32 that we read, according to the lines and the clans of these three, spread out the entire earth. This is massive population expansion. We don't know how they got into all the earth, but they did. Various theories have been suggested. Maybe they were now boat builders. After they learnt how to build an ark, maybe they built boats and sailed across to Australia and the Americas and things like that. It's possible because there's a reference in chapter 10 verse 5 to maritime peoples spreading out into territories. Now that's people living on coasts and in islands. They must have built boats if they're going to live on islands. So that's possible. Another possibility that's been suggested is that the continents had not yet fully split apart from each other. So as people moved into parts of the world, that then later the continents drifted apart. Which explains why Aborigines ended up in Australia, as it separated later from other landmass. All these things are entirely possible. Please don't think that that God could not put people on every island and corner of the globe that he wanted. Of course he can. He's God. And so we've got this spreading out. And we've got these three groups. Chapter 10 splits into three, doesn't it? Verses 2 to 5, you'll see the descendants of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. And we've got a couple of generations there. And you'll see in verse 5, in the bit in brackets, that they split into their clans and nations and territories and languages. Those four words are used. And then, verses 6 to 20, we've got all these descendants then of Ham. Quite a few more generations are mentioned there. Skips a few generations. And we can recognise a few bits of geography in there that we recognise. Places like Canaan, verse 18, and Sodom and Gomorrah's in there. How about Gaza? There's a lot of talk in our news about the Gaza Strip, where the Palestinians are kind of holed up there. It's mentioned in verse 19. And at the end, what do we get? Verse 20, the summary, that from those people, these same four words are used: clans and languages, territories and nations. And then the third son, Shem, verses 21 to 31, we can see that his descendants spread out as well. And in verse 31, the same summary is used. Look, the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, their territories and nations. It's an amazing spread from these three families. Can I just answer a point of difficulty? Because some people read chapter 11, verse 1, and say, well, the Bible says the whole world had one language. But we've just read three verses in chapter 10, which says they have lots of languages. So I've heard people say, this is proof the Bible is full of contradictions. It isn't. Let me explain why. Chapter 10 is this incredible sweep of 2,500 years, starting with three boys, Adam's sons, and ending in 70 nations. And chapter 11 is one incident that happened about 200 years in to that sweep of 2,500 years. So chapter 11 doesn't happen after chapter 10. It happens as one little part of chapter 10. The reason we know that is because of verse 25, look. Because we're told there that Peleg, who was the son of Eber, we were talking about Eber a few weeks ago, because Joshua's middle name is Eber. Well, Eber had a couple of sons, Peleg and Joktan. And in the time of Peleg, look, we're told, in his time, the earth was divided. Referring to chapter 11, when God divided people following the Tower of Babel. So, four generations. It was his great-great-grandson. Noah's great-great-grandson was Peleg. So, let's say 200, 250 years, something like that. That's where Genesis 11 happened. So that explains the languages were developed after that. So what can we pick out of this chapter that is relevant to us? I know we're not all experts in ancient anthropology, and we don't just want to hear messages about that. So let's pick a few things out that are very relevant for us. Here's one. All human beings at heart tend to be tribal. We do, don't we? You can see that in this chapter. It's absolutely the truth. You're part of a tribe. Okay, I know you don't wear fancy things through your nose and wear sort of tribal dress and do kind of dances at dawn to the Prince of Wales watching you and things like that. But you're tribal. You're a member of a clan, a tribe, a group, a family, aren't you? And the whole of humanity has been based around originally our families, but then all these interconnections, this tribalism. That's just how it is with humanity. That's our expression of how we've been made and our longing for fellowship and identity and connection. It's part of who we are as human beings. You have a family. You may have a community. You may have a gang. You may have a team. You may have a friendship group. You may feel part of your race, part of a religion, part of whatever. We're tribal people. However primitive or advanced a civilization, this chapter tells us people are tribal. They lived and worked and acted and fought within their tribes and their clans. We've got to recognize that. The Bible is absolutely honest. The Bible records that within two generations of one family coming out of the ark, they were all split into these different tribes and clans. They carved up the earth, if I can put it like that. If you work in a general office, haven't you carved it up? Aren't there little boundaries between you and the next person? Or a desk? Isn't that your stapler and that's their stapler? Isn't that your PC and that's their PC? Isn't that your chair and that's their chair? And if you come back from coffee and they've nicked your chair, you want your chair back. Because we're tribal. We have our groups. We have our gardens. If your neighbour moves his fence 3 feet, then you're angry because that's your garden. That's our section. My tribe lives here, not you. You want your land back. We do it with our space. We've done it with our island. We do it with our nations. We are tribal people who like our places. And so what do we see through this chapter? We see cities, great cities being planted. Look at verse 10. Centres of a kingdom. There are incredible cities in this chapter. Babylon is mentioned and Nineveh, that massive city that Jonah went to preach to. That's mentioned there in verse 11. The city of Nineveh, Sodom and Gomorrah, I've mentioned in verse 19. This chapter mentions mighty warrior nations. Look at verse 13. You'll see tucked away in there, the Philistines are mentioned. Actually, it's not verse 13, is it? It's verse 14, excuse me. Verse 14, you'll see the Philistines. Verse 13, we've got this strange phrase, Mizraim. Well, that's Egypt. Egypt was a massive empire. And then there were others, the Hittites, the Amorites, all kinds. These are warring warrior nations. Humanity is tribal. There's no point in denying it. There's no point in trying to avoid it or arguing against it. This is just the history of mankind. We are tribalists. So you and I need to recognize the dangers of that. We come from this chapter. This is how we live. It's the way we have rebelled against God. It's the way we've been sinful. I'm not saying it's wrong to be in a group. We can be proud of who we are, for sure, or pleased with our family and love them, of course. But we get too big for our boots and we begin to fight others, don't we? We do it. They did it. It wasn't many generations for all these tribes who were at loggerheads with each other. Because we tend to be partial and biased, don't we? We're selective, we're bigoted, we're prejudiced, we're judgmental of others. You are and I am, and they were. This is humanity. Nimrod is mentioned in verse 8, isn't he? I'm not talking about an aircraft either. Verse 8, look, mentions this guy Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior. Do you know what the word name Nimrod means? Let us rebel. Here's mankind with a second chance. We keep saying, oh, give me a second chance, I'll make things right. Here's God giving mankind a second chance after the flood. And they spread out, and within two or three generations, what do? They name this mighty guy, let us rebel. And he builds a kingdom, and we rebel, and we fight against each other. Given a second chance, mankind ends up in sin. How many second chances have you had in your life? How many of them have you wasted? Isn't it most of them? This is who we are. We are rebellious, tribal, proud people. And when you read the rest of the story of the Old Testament, all these peoples that are mentioned here, they end up at each other's throats over and over again. They don't remember that they were one family under God, made by God from one father, Noah. They don't remember that. They don't say, well, let's find a way through. Let's remember God's grace to us by giving us the earth again. They just go and fight. What about you? Are you aware of this natural tribalism within your own heart as part of humankind? Make sure that you're not prejudiced against Christ, prejudiced against the Bible, prejudiced against Christians, just because of some tribal background of yours. Maybe you come from some other background. Maybe you hold certain views along with certain other people. Don't be prejudiced against the truth when it comes to you, just because you've been born in a race of tribal people, like we all have. God made everything. He rules over all things. There's no tribe anywhere in the world that's outside the domain of being rescued by Jesus Christ. That was the message we had earlier on to the children. Second thing I want to say, just of a general nature from this chapter, is there's nothing wrong, you know, biblically with nationhood, being a nation. There's nothing wrong with it. Again, I just want to say that because it comes out of this passage. You do hear sometimes people say, well, you know, nationhood is not biblical. We should just be people serving God on the earth. And there shouldn't be any such thing as nations. They're inventions of men, and they're evil and wrong, and we should not have anything to do with them. You hear people say that. I've heard plenty of people say that. It's not true at all. The Bible sees nothing intrinsically wrong with nations and territories. Nothing at all. We see it repeated three times here from these lines of the three sons. They end up in nations with their own territories. Let me give you a list of some of the things the Bible talks about without condemning them. The Bible talks about kings and queens, rulers and judges, princes, magistrates, governments and prime ministers. The Bible talks about citizens, about a census, about taxes, about coinage with rulers' faces and heads on. Talks about ruling authorities to be obeyed, the passing of laws, appeal courts, even casting a vote. The Bible talks about courts of royalty, courts of justice, capital cities, walls around those capital cities with entry requirements. Talks about boundaries and borders of nations. The Bible talks about trade agreements, about armies, about diplomacy, about pacts between nations, about leagues of nations, about finance agreements. All of those things you can find in the Bible. And at no point does God say these things are intrinsically wrong. All of these are part of the progression of mankind under the mandate of God. And they all began here. All the origins of everything I've mentioned you can find here in Genesis 10. They're not necessarily sinful, although of course tainted by what I've said already of our sinful, rebellious, tribal spirit. Friends, the plain truth is it's not wrong for the United Kingdom to be a nation. It's not wrong. Nor is it wrong intrinsically for us to be part of groups. The EU, NATO, or the United Nations. These structures, these nations are not our enemy. Other nations are not our enemy. Just as secular powers are not the enemy of a Christian. You know, as more and more difficulties arise for us as Christians in this country, there'll be a great temptation to do what happened in Ukraine and other nations, to see the secular authorities as the enemy of the Christians. It is not the case. God has appointed secular authorities. You argue with them, you argue with God. Now, there are certain attitudes and laws that may be wrong. There are certain motives that are used in our nationhood that we must stand against, of course. But the institutions themselves, God has appointed them, and you can make a clear biblical case from Old and New Testament for that. So we must be wary of our agenda and our motives. Sin is our enemy, not nations and not authorities. Sin that flows from the tempter, that seeks to pollute and pervert the cause of Christ. That is our enemy, not kingdoms and nations. In fact, all these kingdoms and nations should be faint echoes of the nation of Christ, the kingdom of Christ that transcends the whole earth and the whole universe. We are part of a greater kingdom. The true ruler reigns in that kingdom, Christ over all the nations. And it's only as we imitate that kingdom in our lives that we will live well in our own kingdom and the nation in which we live. Let me pick one other big thing out, and that's this. Number three, that God's big intentions for the world won't be thwarted. It's another general thing you see from these sections. God's big intentions for the world will not be thwarted. By the end of chapter 10, what you get is what God wanted in the first place. Lots and lots of people in the world with the potential for them to then live and honour him. The flood, human sin, even our tribalism, it hasn't ruined God's intention for the world. It hasn't ruined it. Neither shall it ever do so. We don't just congratulate men when we read a section like this. We should praise God. We should all breathe a sigh of relief in our lives at that truth, you know. How many times has sin ruined things in our lives over and over again? It does. It keeps doing so. If we trust in our ability to turn over a new leaf when sin ruins us, then every leaf you turn, every new page, will have a new sin on it. Over and over it will go. But if we trust in God's plans not to be thwarted, if we trust in God's potential to save and forgive, then there will be hope. And that we get that message surely here in Genesis 9 and 10. Then from that wider picture of humanity, we then take the cameraman's camera and we zoom in. And we zoom into one little incident that happened. I don't know if you remember the the advert for the Royal Mail that was on the TV a couple of years ago. And it started with a picture of the globe, and it kind of zoomed in, and then you saw the United Kingdom, and then it zoomed into one particular city, and then zoomed into a street, and then it zoomed into one house, and this one postman just posting this letter through the letterbox, and then it zoomed in on the letter as it fell. It was quite a clever piece of sort of editing, and it showed that, you know, we're the Royal Mail, we go everywhere. We go to every address in the UK. Well, that was the kind of the image. Well, that's exactly what happens here. Genesis 10 is this kind of global 2.5 millennia of reach, with a few gaps, of course. But then, as we go back to Genesis 9, verses 20 to the end, it comes after the summary in verse 19 of scattering over the earth. But then we just get this one little incident with one man in one tent. It's kind of a total contrast, isn't it? We said these big things about the globe and humankind, but here's Noah in his tent. There must have been so many incidents that happened with Noah and his boys. Why is this one picked out and just slotted in here? We don't really know, but it is here. So it must be here for a reason. God must want us to know certain things about Noah and about humankind from this little incident. He plants a vineyard. He grows some grapes. He makes some wine. He drinks the wine, he gets drunk, he collapses. His boys have a good laugh at his expense, and he comes out with all kinds of things to his boys in response. Why is that in the Bible? Well, I think I want to say a few things about it that should teach us and instruct us about humankind. First, let's just say that there's no believer that's a super saint, is there? There just aren't. Abraham was a great saint of God, wasn't he? He lied about his wife. He did it more than once. David was a great king, but he committed great crimes, didn't he? Peter was a great apostle, but he denied Jesus so horribly, didn't he? On and on we can go. And Noah was this great saviour of mankind. We called him the mini-saviour, didn't we, a few weeks ago? Christ the great saviour. Noah's this mini-saviour, but he's a flawed sinner, and he ends up drunk and making a fool of himself. The Bible is honest. You know, as those that seek to follow God, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will fall without the help of God. You will have utter tragic embarrassments in your life unless God holds you up. We need to be close to Him. We need to rely upon His strength. We must not become pompous and arrogant that we're going to persevere under our own strength. We're going to end up like Noah, and people will laugh at us. We need God's holding all the time, don't we? So we must pull that out of here and notice that. But the second, I want to say this as well. There's nothing wrong with the fruit of vineyards. Can I say that? There's nothing wrong with the fruit of vineyards. When Noah, a man of the soil, who was a farmer, proceeded, verse 20, to plant this vineyard, he didn't transgress any law when he did that, neither when he drank some of the wine. The problems began when he drank too much of the wine and got drunk. We need to say it in our day, don't we? Because we need that warning. We live in a day where alcohol is so available, but the inner constraints upon it are so rarely seen. Isn't that the case? Almost every weekend, when I'm sat in my study late at night, I hear drunken people staggering down the street. And they whack my fence and throw a stone at my car and kick my wheelie bin if it's still out. And they do it with everybody else's. And they sing at the top of their voices. They don't care that it's 11 or 12 or 1 or later, because the constraints are off, aren't they? And it's the state of our world. And here's Noah, this man, who's been wonderfully used of God, but he's collapsed in his tent, and half of his clothes are hanging off. He's been marauding around, and he's just fallen down asleep, half naked, in front of his family. He's the mini-saviour of the world. He's the second father of mankind. He's the leader, as it were, of the whole human race. And yet this undignified situation. Because of drunkenness. What a warning for us. Praise God that Jesus Christ never did that. You ever read a bit of the Gospels where Jesus Christ marauded around, drunk, and ended up collapsed so people would laugh at him? You ever read that about Jesus Christ? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world? You do not. You cannot read it. Why? Because he never did this. Jesus Christ never did this. But he could have done, you know, if he was a sinner. He could easily have done it. If it was, we're told that Jesus was tempted in all things as we. And you and I have been tempted often, haven't we, to have one too many drinks, or maybe more than one. I'm sure you've been tempted in certain situations to do that. And for some non-Christians, and let me say for some professing Christians too, drink has become a habit, it's become an addiction, it's become a drug, it's become your way out, it's become your way of relaxation, but it's gone too far, and you've not heeded the warnings, and you can't do without it anymore. Have you ever stopped to think how often Jesus was around drink? Have you ever thought about it? He regularly ate at Pharisees' houses where they served wine. He regularly ate with sinners where they served wine. He regularly attended feasts and festivals where they served wine. He went to weddings, the one that's recorded in John chapter 2. Jesus even turned 180 gallons of water into the stuff. He was regularly around wine. He used wine and vineyards in loads of his illustrations and his talks because people were so familiar with it, because they were drinking wine on a regular basis. He even used natural alcoholic wine at the Last Supper with his disciples and pointed to the wine and said, "This is a sign. This is a symbol of my blood, the new covenant in my blood. When you drink this, you'll remember that." Jesus drank a lot of wine. But there was no collapsing, no drunkenness, no nakedness, no mockery, no laughter. Friends, Jesus was the perfect Saviour. He wasn't Noah. Noah's the mini-Saviour. He's flawed. Jesus is the perfect Saviour. He's not flawed. He knew about moderation. He knew there was a time to drink and a time not to drink. Do you? Do you know when it's time to drink and when it's time not to? We need to learn the lessons from Christ, don't we? He's the perfect one. And Noah most clearly isn't. But then also, let me just say another point here about how we react to situations of sinfulness. That's the third thing I want to say here. How we react to situations of sinfulness. Do you know, it says so much about where we are before God. How do you react when you see somebody caught in an embarrassing and potentially sinful situation? Noah's three sons react totally differently, don't they? Here. In this embarrassing situation. Verse 22, Ham is first on the scene. And he goes in and sees his father's nakedness. And he's lying there on the rug. He looks absolutely pathetic. What would you do? You're Ham. You walk in. What would you do? Well, I can actually still remember, you know, when, as a teenager. I was 15. I can remember walking into a bathroom in a friend's house. We were at a birthday party. Lots of people in the house. And I walked into the bathroom. And as I opened the door, there on the floor was a great friend of mine, a Christian, and he was drunk, and he was half naked, and he was collapsed on the floor. What do you do in a situation like that? What do you do? You're Ham. You walk in, you see somebody, and they're a professing believer, and that is what you find. It's no good doing nothing, is it? We can't pretend we're not sinners. I know you and I practice sweeping sins under the carpet. We do it every day, don't we? You can't do that with God. You can't pretend that things don't happen. You can't do that. You've got to deal with it. The thing about sin is it's serious. So you've got to deal with it properly. Unless you and I deal with our sins and deal with them properly, how are we ever going to face God? We've got to deal with our sins. How are we ever going to grow and become what we should be unless we deal with the sins and the embarrassments of our lives? Well, what did Ham do here? Well, this is not the model, friends. This is not what to do. Ham, he finds it hilarious. He thinks, look at Dad. Let me go and get my other two brothers. He goes outside and says, "Hey, Shem and Japheth, come in here and look at Dad. It's hilarious. He's collapsed drunk on the floor." And they have a right good giggle about it. That's what he does. What a scurrilous response. To take someone else's mistake, their sin, their indignity, and to make it a group laugh. What a terrible thing to do. I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever been the one that's instigated the laughter against someone else's mistake and sin. What a terrible thing. Well, I can stand here and say that I have been on the end of that when people have laughed at me, and I've been an instigator of it. And what a tragic thing it is. What a terrible thing. We shouldn't do that, shouldn't we? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Is that you? If you're without sin, then you cast the first stone. And we are not. We are not without sin. But this kind of thing happens all the time. It happens in church youth groups amongst teenagers, and they laugh at each other's mistakes. It happens at women's fellowship meetings, amongst very upright members of the Women's Institute. It happens amongst circles of students and CUs. It happens on sports teams of so-called friends. It happens on television. There are these shows of clips. They show endless clips, end to end, of people's mistakes and misfortunes and undignified moments. And we're supposed to just laugh and enjoy it. Tragic. There's something very sad and sick about it. I hope you're not watching those things. Terrible thing for a Christian to find laughter over. They're not hilarious moments at all. And then there are the TV talk shows where people are forced to reveal these truths about their lives in front of this audience so the audience can scowl at them or judge them or laugh at them. I hope you don't watch things like that. Christians are not to be there. Well, anyone that's realised their sin is serious, we shouldn't be laughing at someone else's sin. We shouldn't be what Ham did here. We shouldn't do that. My friend, if you're a laugher at someone else's sin, it's not going to be very long before they're laughing at yours, and God is laughing at all of us. When you take your sin seriously, that it's not a joke, sin is going to ruin your life and it's going to ruin your eternity unless our sins are covered and removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless he covers our sins, we'll never, ever have them dealt with. So don't go exposing others when you need yours dealt with. Now, I'm not saying at all that there's anything wrong with humour. There's plenty of humour in the Bible. And I'm not saying either we can't laugh at ourselves. Of course we can. Christians do and must laugh at themselves. But group mockery at sins and failures, well, let us steer totally clear of it. And as we'll see in just a second, there were some harsh consequences. Much better reaction were the other two brothers, verse 23, Shem and Japheth. Look what they do. Well, they realise it's not a situation for laughter, so what they do, well, they cover their eyes, don't they? And they come in and they cover their eyes, first of all, so they don't indulge in it, and then they help to cover their father, don't they? So that he is not embarrassed. They cover his nakedness. What an example of compassion. Caring compassion for a fellow broken sinner. My friend, are you willing to do that? You find somebody that's fallen into a sin or in an embarrassing situation. Are you prepared to be compassionate for them? Are you prepared to not be the judge, not be the one that tells tales, not be the gossip, not be the one that points the finger, not be one that undermines their profession of faith, but someone that compassionately and carefully wins them back? As Jesus to the woman caught in adultery, did he condemn her? He said to her, sin no more. He showed an amazing grace. When Noah eventually comes round, there are consequences, aren't there? He dishes out blessings to some and curses to the other. Ham, verse 25, Ham gets this horrible cursing, doesn't he? Canaan was his son, Noah's grandson, look. And Canaan was going to be cursed and become slaves. And you know that that was fulfilled. When the promised land was given to the Israelites, what were they given? They were given the land of Canaan and they were able to take it over. From his descendants, there were terrible consequences because he laughed at sin. To the others, a great blessing was given. Shem, verse 26, is promised that the Lord will be with him. Look, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. This is a wonderful messianic prophecy, actually, here. It's the second one in the Bible. In Genesis 3, we get this promise that the son of a woman will come and bruise the serpent's head. And here in Genesis 9, we get this promise that the Lord will be the God of Shem and will give Canaan into his hands. And the word that's used there for Lord is the word for Yahweh, the Savior, literally one who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. This is pointing forward to a covering for sin. It's quite incredible. The mass sin of Adam in the garden and a Savior is promised. A personal sin of Noah and a Savior is promised. How wonderful that God promises a Savior in the midst of our sin. Are you convinced that God cares about mankind? Whatever our sins are, they don't need to be the last word where we look to God and to the grace that he provides. Don't refuse the grace of the one who redeems. And then Japheth, verse 27, gets a blessing too. And his part, and I love this, I'm going to close with this. He's promised not just that his territory will expand, but that he will live in the tents of Shem, that he'll be protected, as it were, by the blessing of his brother, and Canaan also be his slave. What does this refer to? Well, if you're being pursued and you run into someone else's tent, you've run there for a refuge. What he's saying here is, you know, Japheth, wherever your kingdom stretch, whatever nations you end up sort of developing from your descendants, you will be able to come and take refuge in the God of Shem. The Semites. That's where the word Semitic comes from. The Semites. The Shemites. Abraham was a Shemite. Jesus was a Shemite. The Savior of the world was to come from this promise of redemption from sin. And people from any nation, any tribe, any tongue, any nation can take refuge in the tent of those people whose God is the Lord. What a wonderful promise. A little island called the United Kingdom, stuck up in the northern hemisphere somewhere. We can go to that tent and we can run in. And we can say, I'm not a Shemite, but I can take refuge for safety in the God of mercy and salvation, who is the God of those who trust in him. When they write the history of the 21st century, or when God reads it out in heaven, when all the books are opened, and not just these 2,500 years are read, but the next 2,500 years, and the next 2,500 years, and we come to the 21st century, and the United Kingdom is referenced, and all those people, not just the children, but all of you here who speak English, will it be said of you that you ran for refuge to the God of Shem, to the God of salvation, to the God who covers over sins? Will it say that about you in the 21st century? Or did you just mock at sin and try and sweep it under the carpet and avoid it? Avoid it, it'll kill you. Take it to God for grace and forgiveness, and there will be mercy for you, as there was for these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are over all things that have happened in this world, and you know knew their hearts and you know ours. We cannot run away and hide from you this morning. Help us to take lessons, even from this portion of your word, strange though it may be. And may we realize, oh God, that we need to deal with our sins before you. May we be honest. May we be frank. May we truly cry out to you in prayer and repentance. And may you have mercy upon every one of our souls, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.